Bibles to Genesis 37. We still have a few more of these baby bottles out there at the table in the lobby, right next to that little model church, which is where you can put your tithes and offerings if you brought those today. You can stick those in there, but right next to it, some empty ones of these that you can take home and help us fill up with coins or currency, whatever you, stocks and bonds, or whatever you want to put in there, and proceeds will go to the Heart of Tioga Parenting and Pregnancy Center that's having its grand opening July 8th. So it would be great if we could get them all back in by July 5th, Sunday, July 5th. If yours is already full and you want to bring it in, get it emptied and take it back home, start over, that'd be great. That's been done already, so I encourage you to keep that ministry in prayer and that opportunity that's going to be coming to our county in just a few weeks. Genesis 37, this is part two, lessons in the life of Joseph. Remember, as we've been going through Hebrews on Sunday morning, Hebrews 11:22 was the verse that brought us a reminder about Joseph being a great example, an illustration of faith. And we just wanted to be reminded a little bit, because Hebrews is a long distance from Genesis, of just some of the highlights of Joseph's life, and when we think of him, what might come to our minds. Last week, we talked about, you know, Joseph as a teenager. He was 17. He had a little conflict with his siblings. Remember, his siblings are from four mothers, right? Four mothers. One father, but four mothers. Tragically, that wasn't God's plan, isn't God's plan today to have multiple wives or husbands and so on. Whenever we disregard the designer's instructions, we bring upon our lives problems. And so this enhanced sibling rivalry that Joseph had with his brothers was brought on because of the polygamous marriage arrangement, which wasn't what his father wanted, was it? Jacob wanted to marry whom? Rachel. Rachel's father is the one that engineered this. Well, guess you'll have to take Leah instead. And without going into all of that that we've already covered, we know it was tragic and it brought complications on the lives of the children and the grandchildren. But let's pick up the story. There was this conflict because Joseph had gone out with some of the brothers and they were watching the sheep, and he was supposed to come back and tell Dad how things were going, and unfortunately he couldn't tell Dad very much good news. He had to tell the truth to his father, and his brothers were not doing what they ought to. We saw in verse 3 of Genesis 37 that Joseph, you know, really had captured the attention of his father. He couldn't seem to help himself for loving Joseph more than his other children. That shouldn't be done. As parents, we know that we should not love one child over another, even if a particular child is more easily to love at times, does not mean that we should do that. Unfortunately, you know, Joseph was from the one wife that he had wanted to marry, and what happened to her? She died, right? She died giving birth to Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin. And so trying to get through those days of sadness, you have to know that clinging to Joseph was an important part of that, right? And he just got so close to his dad and so endeared to his dad. And unwisely, his dad creates this garment, this coat, that was so conspicuously different from all the others. It just kind of made it conspicuous to his brothers that dad loves Joseph more than us. And it seemed like everything that Joseph would say and do just made that worse and worse and worse. Now, we know that God gave Joseph dreams, didn't he? We can't choose our dreams. In our day and time, dreams don't mean things. But in this time of Bible history, God sometimes used dreams to guide people and to show what his will was. And these dreams were given by God. They were a picture of what was going to happen in the future. All of Joseph's brothers were going to bow down to him. And even Joseph's father was going to bow down to him eventually. Not because he demanded it, but just because of the nature of the situation, which, if you're familiar with the story, you understand. We'll get to that in a few weeks. But Joseph, after he told the first dream, probably would have been better to have not shared it again, right? When God gave him a similar dream, he shared it again. And it just kind of made those brothers think, yeah, Joseph thinks he's going to boss over us. And dad seems to be inclined to let this thing ride. He's giving him a special coat like someday he's going to give him the birthright status over all of us. And we don't like that idea. And we're going to resist that. A reminder, did God choose the children of Israel? Did God choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they were perfect? Better than anybody and everybody else? No. When we see how God used the nation of Israel, we can be reminded, wow, if God can use them, he can use anybody, including, right? So God didn't choose Israel because they were better or smarter or more perfect than any other people groups. No. He actually is able to show his grace and his glory through flawed characters, rather than through perfect characters. And so we join the story now here in verse 12. His brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Shechem's like 40 miles away from where they're living right now. Shechem is a place where they used to live. If you were to go back to chapter 34, you would see that they were living in Shechem for quite a while. But there were some problems that happened there. We'll talk about that in a moment. Dad is concerned that things are going well with his sons, because we know that they had a tendency to not be doing what they should be doing. He wondered how the flocks were faring, and so he sent Joseph, who hadn't gone with them, to go up and to come back with a report. Benjamin, the very youngest son, didn't go at all. He's probably only somewhere between 7 and 10 years of age. He didn't go at all. Verse 13, Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, here am I. So he's listening to his dad. He's obedient to his dad. That's a good thing, yes. He's still a teenager at this point. And he said to him, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brothers and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, what seekest thou? He got to Shechem, which is where he thought they would be, but they weren't there. Probably the grasslands there had been used up and they needed to take their great flock somewhere where there was better grass, maybe better water supply or something. And so he's just kind of like, now what do I do? You know, I don't know where they went. He's kind of wandering around looking. And a man there noticed him and asked him, what are you doing? What are you looking for? He said, I seek my brothers, verse 16. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, they are departed from here, for I heard them say, let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan. Dothan is another 20 miles further north. So Hebron down here, 40 miles north to Shechem, 20 miles further north to get to Dothan. So this is quite a journey that this young teenage boy is being asked to go on. Not entirely a safe one. We know there were wild animals. We know that there were bandits of people and so on. Maybe in retrospect, and we'll learn later, Joseph or Jacob shouldn't have sent his son by himself on this mission, but he did. I really think it's important for us to go through this sequence because I think we have learned much about this story incorrectly by not putting all the pieces together. Because Dothan is, there's some mountains around Dothan, it would be easy for them to be able to see Joseph coming from quite a distance. Joseph had that special coat of many colors on. That was something easy to see from a distance too. And as he was coming, there began to be some discussion. Here comes the dreamer. What was his nickname? Was the dreamer already. This guy who likes to tell us how we're going to be bowing down to him someday. Here he comes. Probably dad sent him up here to spy on us. And he's going to go back and tell on us. You know, some of that attitude probably coming through. And they actually begin to discuss, hey, let's... verse 18, when they saw him afar off, before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. They said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, let us slay him. What does the word slay mean? Kill, okay, let's not misunderstand. Let us slay him and cast him into some pit somewhere. And then we will go home and say, some wild beast hath devoured him. And we shall see what will become of his dreams. Wow. We kind of read through that sometimes and think that is normal conversation. It's not very normal, is it? To talk about how you're going to kill your brother and really mean it. And then how you're going to cover it up and lie to your father and so on. That's how often does that really seriously take place in your house? Don't raise your hand. This is not normal. This is not right conversation. We know there that there's at least one independent witness that saw Joseph in Shechem, right? That was that guy that found him in the field. If we are familiar with the story, verses 28 and 36, we know there's quite a number of Ishmaelite traders that could also say, hey, we saw that guy too. In fact, we bought him and took him to Egypt and sold him as a slave. So there are eyewitnesses outside of Joseph's family that could tell the truth. The trade in human beings has always been conducted under very poor circumstances, with people with very little scruples. Slavery and kidnapping, human trafficking, still going on today, isn't it? Tragic. Would Joseph's brothers really be capable of doing these things? Well, If you might recall just a few previous chapters before, chapter 34 of Genesis. You remember in chapter 34 of Genesis, they had just kind of come to the area of Shechem. And one of their sisters, now they didn't just have one sister. The only reason only one is named is because she was very tragically caught up in a story. Chapter 34. But they had many sisters, no doubt. We just don't know what their names were. And one day she went out to just kind of converse and meet the other young lady. She was probably 14, 15, 16 years of age, something like that. And the prince of the area, by the name of Shechem, that was his name. The city comes to be named after him, retrospect. He takes this young lady and forces himself upon her and takes her to his home. This is in chapter 34 of Genesis. Remember, we said the Bible doesn't whitewash the sins of man, does it? It doesn't try to cover up all of mankind's flaws, even the flaws by the children of Israel. They're out there for us to see. The Bible doesn't always comment good or bad on it. It makes the record, and we can read and we can draw conclusions ourselves. We don't have to be told that was bad. He ends up wanting to marry this Dinah was her name, Dinah. And so he and his father go to talk to Jacob. Jacob's heard what happened to his daughter. He's very upset, but he doesn't want to do anything yet till all the brothers come home from the field, because basically they're new in the area. There's not that many of them. He wants to have everybody's input and everybody around when any decisions and any actions are taken. So as Shechem and his father Hamor are talking to Jacob, the brothers come out of the field and they have heard about it. They're very upset, as they rightly should be. It is a sin and a crime to do that, isn't it? In God-fearing cultures, that's true. The people in the Canaanite tribes were not God-fearing people. And in time, God takes their land away from them as a punishment for their continued immorality and idolatry and cruelty, etc., and gives it to the Israelites. But we know they come out and say, "Hey, my son really likes your daughter and he wants to marry her, and what does he have to give you in order to make that happen?" "He'll give you whatever you say." That doesn't really set too well with the brothers. They don't like this guy. They don't like what he's done. And they're thinking about, how can we make their wrongs right? Now, it's really difficult for one man to make another man's wrongs right, isn't it? By taking matters into their own hands. Has God instituted some things that could be used in a just way to correct wrongs as best as are humanly possible? Yes or no? Yes. It's not for you and I to just arbitrarily correct society's wrongs the way we see fit, is it? We see kind of some of that going on these days. And if we let that continue, I don't think the end result is going to be positive, do you? We need to help our young people understand that, because they're getting caught up into this naively. But they're thinking, well, they propose, "Hey, let's let your tribe and our tribes come together. We'll marry your daughters, you marry our daughters, we'll share everything. Won't that be great?" So there's kind of a materialistic angle to it. And Joseph's brothers, they're saying, or Jacob's sons are saying, we're not allowed to give our daughters to anybody who's uncircumcised. So if all of you guys will get circumcised, then we can join our tribes together. They had no intention of actually doing that, but this is what they said. So they're lying with the hopes that as this lie gets put into motion, they can try to right the wrongs with violence. So Shechem and his dad go to the men of the city, of their city, and say, hey, these guys that have just come to the area that have all this cattle and all these really nice young ladies that we want to marry, if we'll just get circumcised, each of us, and Israel wasn't the only people that did this, by the way, other nations did circumcision, then they said that they'll let us marry their women and they'll marry ours and we'll share everything in common and eventually we'll have all their stuff for our stuff. So there was a little deception on both sides. What a surprise. So they agreed to do it. And the Bible says that Simeon and Levi, the second oldest and third oldest boys in the family, probably with help from the servants and maybe some others, after this surgery, circumcision, which is quite a painful experience for an adult and quite a bit of debilitation, especially from the third, fourth, fifth day, these guys basically couldn't move. And Simeon and Levi take their swords and come into town and kill all the males in Shechem, adult males. And take their wives and their sons and daughters and all their cattle and everything in their house. Was that the arrangement? No, that isn't what we agreed to, was it? So it was an act of deception and violence. It was thinking that they could make the wrong to their sister right by what they did. Way over the top. It was a disgrace and a dishonor to God for them to act that way. So can we believe that some of these same guys could also in a couple chapters be talking about killing and ditching their brother in a pit? Does that sound unreasonable after what we just read in chapter 34, which we didn't read it, but I refreshed your memory? Hey, if they can do that to a town of strangers, they could do it to one if they convinced themselves they had justification. When we have sin that goes unchecked and unresolved, it goes from better to worse or worse to better? Worse to worser? Right? Apart from God intervening in our life, if we don't deal with our sins, they get worse. They don't get better. And that's what we see happening, unfortunately, in chapter 37. Now, look with me, if you will. Brother Reuben, verse 21 of chapter 37. Reuben is the oldest. And even today in our culture, but especially then, the oldest had sway over the youngers. And he says, hey, we're not going to kill him. He wants to deliver Joseph out of their hands. He said, we're not going to kill him. Reuben said unto them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands and deliver him to his father again. So Reuben, as the oldest, puts a stop to their plan to kill their brother. But doesn't have enough courage to say, what you're thinking about doing is bad and we're not going to do any of it. He suggests an alternative. Let's not kill him. Let's not kill him ourselves anyway. Let's throw him into this pit here. And if he happens to die in there, well, really wasn't a better plan, was it? In many ways, a worse plan, but he was planning, the Bible says he was planning to come back and get him out of there. Look at that verse. 22 says that he might rid him out of their hands. So he was thinking, my alternative suggestion is going to save Joseph's life. And then Reuben goes away. Where he goes, we don't know. What he does, we don't know, but he goes away. Basically, so he can get some distance from his brothers, and if they end up doing something that they shouldn't, he won't be a part of it, at least. And if they follow his suggestion, they throw Joseph down in this pit and they walk away and they go about with their sheep. And he comes back to that pit, gets him out, rescues his life, takes him home to Dad. He doesn't have courage enough to completely stop the wrong. He has courage just enough to offer a weak suggestion. Isn't that often the case? We have leadership that doesn't have the courage to make the full decision, but some half-hearted, some human concocted idea over here to satisfy the current demand. We need to pray for men and women in leadership positions with the courage to make the full and right decision, not the half-hearted compromise that will end up being worse. What was his motivation? Well, hard to say. Maybe he did honorably want to save his brother. I mean, who stood to lose the most if Joseph becomes the father's favorite and is put in charge and gets the birthright? Who stands to lose the most? Reuben, because he is the firstborn. And if Dad passes that from Reuben to Joseph, he's going to lose the most. And so if he's not willing to kill his brothers, the others shouldn't be either. Now, it also may be that he is trying to capitalize on this rescue plan to try to restore his standing before his father. You may recall in chapter 36. Chapter 35 of Genesis and verse 22, that Reuben was involved in an adulterous arrangement with one of Jacob's wives, Bilhah. Is that disgraceful, horrible, terrible? Yes. Did it happen? Yes. Did the Bible cover it up? No. Why? Because it wants you to see flawed people just like you and I, and the consequences of our actions, and also how a gracious God can forgive and make something out of even our shattered lives if we will turn ourselves over to Him. Adultery, incest. Probably this Bilhah was very young compared to Jacob. More fitting that she should have married somebody Reuben's age. We all understand how that happened. And maybe Reuben is trying to restore what he destroyed by that action by saving his dad's favorite son's life. Possibility. So Joseph arrives. Reuben is gone. The 9 other brothers are there. They jerk off his precious coat. First thing is like, you're not wearing this anymore. We're getting rid of this thing right now. And they yank it off of him. And they take Joseph over to an empty pit. This pit was probably a water cistern, hewn out of rock, shaped kind of like a bottle. You know how the bottle is kind of wide, but then eventually comes up so that you can drink out of it. You're not drinking out of this big wide thing. Comes up. That's how water cisterns were hewn in that shape. And it kind of kept debris and animals and things out of contaminating the water, but allowed water to trickle into it. And they're going to force him down into this empty cistern, and he's not going to have any way to climb out of it because, you know, it's fairly smooth. It's hewn in the rock. It's tapered up like this. He's not going to be able to climb out. And if somebody doesn't help him out, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die of what? Starvation or lack of water? Because we find that there was no water in this cistern at this point. I heard just today that some lady was found dead in one of those like Goodwill clothes receptacles. Somehow got in there and couldn't get out. I don't know the circumstances, but similar type of situation here. Hard to say whether it was any more merciful to put him there to let him die of thirst and lack of food than it was to have killed him outright. Now they put him down in this pit. He's got nothing to eat or drink. What are they going to do? The Bible says they're going to sit down to eat. Nothing makes you more hungry than throwing your brother in a pit and knowing he's never going to be able to get out, right? What did we pack? Pass the chicken. You know what? You can just continue to see that these guys are not thinking right. They don't have a tender heart towards God or towards each other. While they're eating, here in verse 25, they look up and they notice a caravan of Ishmaelite traders. These are men that go up and down on these trade routes selling commodities, spices, which are mentioned here. Their camels would be laden with all kinds of things, not easily obtainable in Egypt. They're going to take them down to Egypt, sell them, get the money and the things that Egypt has that they don't, and bring them back the other direction. And I don't know how often they might have picked up humans to sell, but they apparently were not averse to it. And Judah says, "Hey guys, what good does it do us if we just kill our brother or let him die in that pit when we could actually Shazam, sell him. That solves our problem. We get rid of him. Plus, we can put some money in our pocket. This is a great idea." And they all said, "Yeah, that is a great idea, Judah. Let's do it." Verse 27. Reuben is gone. He's not there. The eldest is not there to stop it. The merchant men come up, verse 28, arrangements are made to sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Wow, interesting. That is the price. You can look up these scriptures. You can look at Genesis 33:19, Exodus 21:32, and Leviticus 27:5, and you can see reasons why they might have arrived at this amount. Children from ages 5 to 20 were considered valued at 20 shekels of silver. What did they tell these guys when they sold Joseph? I don't know. What lies did they say? "We don't know this kid." Or, "This kid did these bad things and we want to sell him How much will you get? I don't know what they said. I don't know what they had to say to get these tradesmen willing to buy him. I don't know what Joseph might have said during the process if he was allowed to speak. Maybe they haven't had him gagged. When they went over to the pit to pull him out, what do you think they told Joseph? Did they say, "Hey, Joseph, we're letting a rope down so that we can sell you to some traders who are going to take you to Egypt. Grab on." No, they probably said, "Hey, Joseph, sorry, buddy. Are you hungry? We're going to let down this rope. You just grab on." Then once he gets up, gag his mouth. Tell lies about who he is. Sell him for 20 pieces of silver. Wow. Now Reuben shows up, verse 29. Reuben returns. Where does he go right away? Not to the brothers. He goes to the what? To the pit. He's going to let down his rope and get his brother out and hightail it home with his brother and be restored to his father and be the hero. He looks in there and Joseph's not there. And he just can't imagine what could have happened to him. Nothing good. He's certain of that. He tears his clothes. He's in absolute agony. He goes to try to find his brothers. When he finds them, he says, "The child is not. And what am I going to do? What am I going to say to Father? Where am I going to go when Dad finds out what's happened?" He's completely torn up about it. Are the brothers torn up about it? They're like, yeah, wow. He's gone? What do you know? That's terrible. I don't think there's no indication that they told Reuben what they really did with Joseph. It may have been a lie that was covered on several levels, this way to Reuben and this way to Dad, and for years. Do lies covered up amongst generations and across family lines hurt families? Hello? Yes. They killed a little kid of the goats, took the blood, and smeared it all over Joseph's coat, his precious coat. When they did that, hard to say. But they had to come up with some story to tell Dad, didn't they? And even Reuben was going to have to go along with this one because, you know, they had to have some explanation for why Joseph's never coming back. So they smeared the blood of that goat on the coat, and they're going to go take it back to Dad. And it's just hard to imagine. They hand Dad this coat and say, "Hey, Dad, do you recognize this coat?" "Oh, by the way, it seems to have a lot of blood on it. What could that possibly mean? Could this be your son's coat?" In other words, they don't even call him brother. They don't call him Joseph. They say, "Is this your son's coat?" And when Joseph, or Jacob rather, sees that coat, what does he immediately conclude? "My son has been torn into pieces and been devoured by an evil beast." He doesn't conclude, "What have you done to the sons?" He might have investigated a little further. But he doesn't. The brothers are probably going, "Whoa, that worked unbelievably well. We're getting away with this. Can you believe it? Dad never even asked questions. He thinks for sure he's been torn up by a beast. Woo! What a break. We got rid of that loser, that dreamer." Reuben Reuben, however, knew that shed blood was going to require some kind of consequence. Where did Reuben get that idea from? Look with me, if you would, to Genesis 9. They all should have had this in mind, but Reuben clearly did because he referred to it a couple of times. God shares with us the value of all human life in Genesis 9. All lives matter to God, don't they? And capital punishment is God-given, God-ordained. Mankind, in our country at least, many people think they have a better alternative. Let's put people in prison for 20, 30, 40 years. That's more humane. That's better for society than just doing what God said. But Genesis 9:5 says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Human beings, every human being's life is valuable because it's God-given and they have the image of God in them. And when somebody sheds the blood of somebody's life, that must be made right by shedding of blood. And so we see in Genesis chapter 42... please, if you would look there. When they're later in Egypt now, and their brother Joseph, who they sold into slavery, is now the most powerful man in the world, their conscience, which has never been completely set free, is really troubling them when Joseph asks about their youngest brother. The youngest brother was Joseph's brother, Benjamin, right? Joseph wants Benjamin to be brought. They don't know Joseph is Joseph yet. But they're really worried that they're going to have to go home and say to Dad, "We got to bring your other son, your youngest son, to Egypt." And they conclude all this bad stuff keeps happening to them because of what they did. Notice verse 21 says, "And they said one to another, 'We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us.' And Reuben answered them, saying, 'Didn't I say unto you, do not sin against the child, but you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is what? Required. Blood shed must be recompensed. God requires it. And now, though we got away with it seemingly for these 20 or so years, guess what? We didn't get completely away with it. And now we're being called on the carpet. Now we're going to get what we have deserved all these years." Jacob reacts to the bloody coat. He's shattered. He begins to weep and mourn and to cry as any parent would. And the children try to gather around him, the Bible says, you know, in the process of time to try to help him come out of this. But he won't come out of it. He says, "I'm going to go down to my grave mourning and crying for Joseph." I'm never going to stop. Now, I don't know if any of his other wives came around and what they said. I don't know about the sisters, what they said. But it sure would have been difficult for the brothers to have been much of a comfort, wouldn't it? Knowing that they're the reason for it all. You know, when somebody comes to comfort you, but you know they're not really sincere about it, it's not a lot of help, is it? Because you can just kind of sense there's no depth to that. And just imagine the ruse they continue to have to live because of the lies and the actions they took towards their brother. You see, when we let envy and jealousy turn into anger, turn into violence and hatred and murder, and selling somebody into slavery, that's a lot of baggage, isn't it, to deal with. As we said last week, you know, our society is trying to lift up racism as this is the big problem in our society. Racism is not in the Bible. Adam and Eve were probably medium brown skin. From them came all shades of all people. There are not different races. There's one race, the human race. We're all a part of that. And sin can cause us to do any of the things that are being done and have been done throughout Bible history. It didn't take us long to see evidence of that in the very first book of the Bible. The very first family had murder there, right? Cain murdered his brother Abel. So let's just be honest and tell the truth. It's because of sin these things have happened and continue to happen, and not make it about something that it isn't. We need to help our kids to understand that, because again, they are getting, in many cases, brainwashed about these things. Jacob refuses to be comforted. Should we refuse to be comforted when bad things happen to us? As Christians, as believers in God, do bad things ever happen to believers in God? Should we let it totally destroy the rest of our life when it happens? Or should we show that there is a God in heaven who can give grace and comfort even in the worst of tragedies? If we will let him, that's what we should do. We must seek God's grace and comfort even in the midst of the most devastating hurts. We must not choose and prefer to be swallowed up with grief rather than yield our sorrows to God. That's what Jacob was doing. We must allow people to come around and help pray and comfort and support us. We must remember to be thankful for what we still have, what we cannot lose, and even for the time we did have with that thing or that one that we did lose recently, right? We can give thanks to God for all of that. What we still have, what we can't lose, and for the time we did enjoy with that loved one that was shockingly, tragically taken from us prematurely. Jesus is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, right? He is able to help us bear these things. He understands them. I remember Job, in the book of Job. Job lost 10 children and we don't know how many grandchildren, all in one day. But he decided, you know what? I'm going to keep my relationship with God intact. I'm going to still love and worship God. He gave me those, and he allowed them to be taken away. I'm still going to retain my relationship with the Lord. That was a better example than Jacob's. Doesn't Jacob have another son? Right? Benjamin. Does Benjamin have a mama? And what if dad is not going to do anything but cry and mourn over the other brother that's gone? What's going to happen to Ben? Is that right? That's not right. Benjamin needs he's grieving too. He lost his brother. He needs a father to help love and support him and help him get through. Folks, overmuch sorrow can become selfish. It can be debilitating and dishonoring to God. Well, what lessons have we learned in this? Parents, have we learned the right way to love our children and not show favoritism? Siblings, have we learned a little bit about how to get along with one another? How to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath? How about Reuben? He wanted to stand up, knew he should stand up, but did he stand up completely? Have we learned that sins unrepented of breed more sins? They keep going. They have children. They do. We need to go to God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I pray that these life truths that you help illustrate by not covering up, by not hiding the flaws of people in Bible history, but showing them to us so that we can see what you think about sin, what the consequences of sin are, how we can bring hurt and pain and conflict into our families by disregarding your principles and your designs. I pray, Lord, that you would forgive us. Help us, Lord, to be honest and truthful and righteous in our dealings one with another, in our families, as citizens in our communities, as members in our church. Lord, help us. We need you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our closing song as we stand together, 328. I would encourage you today to take a few moments and look at Romans chapter 13. With what's going on in our communities, look at Romans 13 and see what the Bible has to say about the place of government and authorities in our life and what our response would be, should be. It's being challenged right now on every level. And Christians need to have a response, a biblical response. Churches need to have a response, a biblical one. Families need to talk this over. You love this nation? Would you like to have it for your children and your grandchildren? If the Lord doesn't come back soon, what is going to happen? We have got to know how to act, and we have to know how to respond to what's going on. I don't want it to be, Pastor, what's your opinion? That doesn't mean anything. It's what saith the Lord. Let's go to the Word. And I would suggest to you, Romans 13 is a very good passage for that. 328, let's stand together.